rolling. Psalms that make you go, week nice. Two. Last week, we talked about Psalm 137 and kind of the genre of imprecatory psalms, psalms of cursing, and we saw that God is just and God is righteous. Today, we're going to look at psalms of history, at the genre of historical psalms. And we're going to see that God is sovereign and that God acts in history. And for that, we're going to look at Psalm 77. Of course, there are other psalms that sort of incorporate elements from Israel's history in them, but this is the one that I've chosen for today. So Psalm 77, which breaks down very nicely into two fairly equal-sized chunks. So there's the first nine verses where we see the psalmist's complaint, and then the last 11 verses, 10 through 20, where we see that the psalmist receives comfort. So our pastor, who's a fan of alliteration, would be very proud of me today. We have the complaint and then the comfort. Complaint and then comfort. So somebody report to Jace that I get a gold star or something. Back in the days of the Moon Pie Award, maybe I would have gotten one of those, but you know. I'm just going to jump right in here. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll read the first chunk, the first nine verses, and then we'll go back and talk about it, kind of unpack the complaint and what the psalmist is, kind of his current situation is. So Psalm 77, starting in verse 1, reads, "I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated, and my spirit asked, 'Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?'" So that's the first chunk. This is the first nine verses. This is the complaint. I mean, kind of like go through it a verse or two, kind of like a chunk at a time, and unpack what's going on there. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. That first verse is interesting. The Hebrew text, kind of a closer kind of translation, would be something like, "My voice to God and I will cry out. My voice to God and he will hear me." It's like the psalmist is so distressed he can't even speak clearly. He can't even put like a kind of a coherent sentence together. We get the sense though of it. That the psalmist is crying out to God in his distress. "When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out entire hands. I would not be comforted." A big lesson here is that in our distress, our first recourse should be to flee to God for comfort and for help. And of course, this takes the form of prayer, of crying out to God from our distress. And we should be relentless. We should be persistent in seeking his favor, or at the very least in seeking to hear from him. Another thing to notice in the first two verses, but something that's going to come up a lot, is parallelism. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme in the sense that that's kind of like a hallmark of poetry today, as it rhymes, or it should, we expect it to. Hebrew doesn't do that so much, but one of the poetic devices it uses is parallelism, so sort of things that. Like one line will say one thing, and then the next line will say something similar, and the similar things are meant to communicate. They one unpacks the other. One parallel line explains the other, and so we get that a lot, and we get it here in these verses. So, for instance, the psalmist says in verse 1, "I cried out to God. I cried out to God." And in verse 2, "When I was in distress, I sought the Lord." So crying out and seeking the Lord, these are parallel. These are kind of essentially meant to be synonymous with each other. Crying out to God and seeking the Lord are the same thing. We we cry out to God, we pray to Him, and we expect that well, and you know what we're expressing is that God, I'm seeking you. I'm not just like speaking into the air, to nothing. I know that you're there. I'm seeking after you, and I want you to hear me. Similarly, in verse 1, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. Help is kind of parallel with hear. When God hears, He helps. That's the psalmist's experience. That's what the psalmist expects, right? I cry out to God to help me, and He's going to hear me. And when He hears me, He's going to help me. And yet, in verse 2, there is no comfort. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord, He says, at night I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. And I wasn't comforted. And it goes into verse 3, I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. So these things that the psalmist mentions in the first three verses, these are things that we're supposed to do, right? Whenever we're in distress, we cry out. We seek the Lord. He says, I stretch out my hands. I remembered you. I meditated. These are things that should bring us comfort, that should bring us peace. And yet he says, I remembered you and I groaned. I meditated and my spirit grew faint. So these are things that we're supposed to do that should bring us comfort. But what do we do when the things that should bring us comfort don't? What do we do when the things that should bring us comfort actually seem to make things worse? I mean, it's not only that, like, you know, God, you didn't hear me, but I groaned. Things didn't get better. Things didn't stay the same. They actually kind of got worse. I groaned. My spirit grew faint. So we're supposed to do these things. But what do we do whenever we do them and things don't get better? What do we do? Terry?
Between reading the Psalms book that Cindy, I think, has also done for my devotion and an amazing collection were in the Minor Prophets, the thing that I saw this week is kind of this, and Nathan, I have a friend whose grandson's going through a lot for cancer. And yesterday I had text her, it was just that psalm that says, how long, oh Lord, how long? Because I feel like in some things, you know God hears you, but like really kind of like, when's that enough? And then I was reading in the psalm book this week, and in the midst of all that, all of a sudden there was now. And that's when God came in, was, I guess, in the Minor Prophets and said, I've seen this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and all of a sudden, now. So I just think focusing on seeking out, doing all these things to God, it helps draw us to God, but we need to remember there will be a now. Mm-hmm. Just like, the rapture is going to happen. It will be a now, but it's not happening today. So yeah.
Maybe.
Well, it could. I'm sorry. Yeah. It could happen. Sorry, I may wait it easy.
Yeah, didn't happen just now.
It hasn't happened yet today.
Yeah.
But anyway, that word now, just I was like, oh, it was just like some aha moment this week.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so the question is, when's it going to be now? And we don't know.
Right.
But there was,
what
do you do? Yeah, you do this. You do it anyway, right? You go through the motions. Because that's what we're supposed to do, even though it's not always pleasant. And even though you don't, it's just frustrating, you know, the waiting, because we don't know when the now is going to be. But this is what we do as a praying people. Verse 4, you kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. So, you know, again, things seem to be getting worse. The psalmist does reflect a little bit in verse 5. I thought of the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated. And my spirit asked, and it gets into some questions here. Kind of a side note here, I guess. I thought about the former days, he says in verse 5. This, I feel like we have... kind of a tendency to do this. This reminds me of Ecclesiastes 7, where the author says, "Don't ask yourself, why were the former days better than these?" He says it's not wise to ask such questions. And he says, when things are going well, be happy and rejoice. But when things are going poorly, remember that God has made the good days and the bad days. I think it's easy to get caught in a nostalgia trap, you know, and to think like, oh, things used to be so much better during like this point in my life. But that's, you sort of like, I don't know, our brains and memories can be kind of funny things and can kind of like downplay difficult things that we've gone through. Regardless, though, that was then. That was where God had you then, and this is where God has you now. So whatever trial it is you're in, whatever it is that you're dealing with, be there and realize that God is working in you through that. And in verse 6, I remember my songs in the night. Very, very, evocative phrase there. I feel like we've probably all been there. And as you know, we saw last week, we talked about, Psalm 137 and how the Babylonian captors demanded songs of Zion, and the psalmist said, how can we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? You know, the Israelites were a very singy people. They had a lot of songs, and here's another, reference to that. I remember my songs in the night.
Does that mean there's scriptural basis for musicals?
There is no scriptural basis for musicals. Those come straight from Satan himself. Not really. Let's see, where are we?
Dancing and singing. It's just the
yeah. Yeah.
Oh, it's the words that are okay.
Yeah. Well, and it's like just the sudden bursting in the song by everybody. And everybody knows the words and the moves.
And then the choreography.
Yeah, it's just, no, don't do that. I remembered my songs in the night. So again, another bit of parallelism here. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated. Remembering, meditating. This isn't just, oh yeah, I remember that, just recalling. This is like deeply thinking about. About what's going on, about my songs in the night, remembering and meditating. And my spirit asked, and then we get some questions here, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? So these are some pretty powerful, not so rhetorical questions. Very real, raw emotion. Has he rejected me? Has he forgotten me? Have his love and his promise vanished forever? Is God mad at me? Again, parallelism shows up here in verse 7. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? God rejecting us means that we're never going to see his favor again. Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? His unfailing love that he promised, is it gone forever? These questions, he's asking them, but I think they clearly expect a negative answer, and they imply that God has not forsaken him, but he still is asking them. You know what you should do when you have questions like these? No. Don't do that. Email me at mgolden@covenantdallas.com. No. When you have questions like these, you should ask them. This actually came up in chapel this week. Our principal spoke to us from Jeremiah 20. And you don't have to go there, but Jeremiah says, in Jeremiah 20, verse 7, this was kind of jarring to me. He says, "You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived," which is pretty big accusation to make, but our principal said, like, when you have thoughts like that, when you have questions like that, when you have questions like these here, you should ask those to God. Don't stuff them down. Don't ignore them. The psalmist gives us the model here for this.
Well, he knows the question anyway. So
that's true, yeah.
Yeah,
yeah. But a lot of times, I don't know, we might avoid asking questions like this because we feel like it shows maybe a lack of faith or maybe a lack of respect to God. But like you're saying, he knows our hearts. he knows what we're going through. He knows what the outcome is going to be. We should not shy away from asking questions like that and from having, difficult conversations and difficult thoughts, with God and with other people around us. So at that point, some of your Bibles might have the word Selah, which is there in the Hebrew text. That's a word that shows up in the Psalm sometimes. We're not sure what it means, but it seems to indicate some sort of like a break in the Psalms. There's one at the end of verse 3. There's one here. There's another one later on. Sometimes it can, it's just kind of like, take a breather. We're going to do something else next. These were.
Go
ahead.
Touché.
I don't know. That's true. Yeah. So this is the dance break, right?
Yeah.
Choreographed.
Yeah. I don't know.
This is jazz hands.
Yeah. Selah is the Hebrew word for jazz hands. And sing, bring back. All right. That's the first 9 verses. That is the complaint, right? The psalmist is, he cries out to God with very raw, powerful emotions. This is God. This is how I'm feeling. Please do something about it. And then when he starts speaking again, after the jazz hands, after the set change, after the costume changes, verse 10 says, "Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand." And Cindy, your Bible says something completely different there.
Completely.
The NET does something there that, like, wow. I'm not going to go into. But anyway, yeah. But then they do kind of, like, it picks back up, like, in verse 11. Don't have the time to unpack that. But the psalmist takes a big step back here. Very much intentionally and casts his mind backward in time. "Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand." How often do we do this? How often do we like pause and reflect on what God has done for us in the past? If it weren't so awkward, I'd be preaching this part of the lesson with a mirror in front of me, because I need to hear this as much as anybody else does. "To this I will appeal, to the years when the Most High stretched out his hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds." So again, one thing to pick up on here is in verse 12, the word meditate. This is the third time that the psalmist has used the word meditate. Another big, there's parallelism in Scripture, but also repetition. That's a big deal. If the word gets repeated, pay attention to it, because the author is trying to tell you something that's important. "I will consider," he says, "all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds." Consider them. I will meditate on them. I will ponder these things deeply, the things that you've done for me. "I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. I'll consider all your works." And in verse 13, "Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You're the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph." And there's another break there, another Selah. So we will we'll pause there and kind of go back through these verses. It's a good thing that, like, we're just recording this and there's not video evidence of me doing this. Nope. Let's zoom in on verse 13. Your ways, God, are holy. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that God's ways are holy? Just the word holy in general, what does that mean? What do you think, Kim?
Does your Bible say ways? Because mine just says thy way, like there's one way.
Yeah, ways is yeah, but it is singular in the Hebrew. Yeah, so yeah, your ways are your way, your path, your yeah. But holy.
And on verse 12, I noticed when you read it, I will meditate on all thy works. Mm-hmm. It says work.
Okay.
Is yours plural?
Mine says all your all your works, all your mighty deeds. Yeah, I imagine it's probably singular, but I think that could be like a kind of a collective idea. Do you think there's a, what are you getting at here, Kim? What do you think?
If you're meditating on his works, to me that's like a lot of different things.
Okay.
But if you're meditating on his work or his deed, it's like it's one big plan.
Okay.
Does it make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's it's just kind of like a difference of like interpretation, I guess, in the translations. Yeah.
What translation are you?
New American.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, I guess it's the difference between seeing like God like one big plan, one big thing God's doing, versus like all like the little things that kind of like add up to, you know, his one big plan. So, just, yeah, different ways of, I guess, interpreting that word.
I think it's the same thing, though, Kim. Like, if you have, like, the Bible, like, the meta-narrative, big, overarching storyline of God from beginning to end, and then you have all the little things in between, I think we should probably train our minds, if we're thinking on those ways or works, like the paths, the little things that he's done, remember that it's all part of the big one thing, the major storyline plan, and not just focus on the piecemeal things. Because I think if I focus on like the little things, I get caught up in that nostalgia or the grass is greener or, you know, those individual things. But if I can remember that those are just part of his plan for me, then it helps me to see that connectedness of God and to know that like he has this big picture mindset that I don't necessarily see. So right. I think it might be
connected. That's exactly what I'm thinking. It's easier in my mind to focus on his one big plan, because
right.
sometimes you feel like, why is this happening to me or to them or to
right.
but if you remember, it's all part of a big plan. Mm-hmm. It may not be to your advantage at the moment. Otherwise you get sidetracked, like
yeah.
you said, it just all over the place, or you're just thinking about your own little parts of the plan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I almost feel like it's like one of those photo mosaic puzzles where you have to like zoom in on the little pictures that go together, but you have to remember that you're making, y'all know what I'm talking about,
yeah.
the little pictures that make up the big puzzles.
Yeah.
I feel like if you just try to make the elephant, you're not going to be able to do it because you have to put the little faces together, but you do have to remember the little.
So the near and the far, right?
Mm-hmm.
The small deeds help you remember the big plan sometimes.
Yeah. Danny.
This is not going to solve it, maybe make it a little bit more complicated, but my translation has actions. You are holy in all of your actions.
Mm-hmm.
So okay. in everything you do, all of the actions you take, you're holy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's another slight nuance.
Sure, yeah. So back to my question, what does holy mean? If his deeds, his work, his actions are holy.
Set apart,
unique, yeah.
Perfect,
yeah. Yeah, completely other from anything that we could do or make.
Extraordinary. Which I don't do it for me, but
your ways
are extraordinary.
Huh, okay. Hold that phrase, your ways are holy. We'll refer back to that here in a little bit. What God, he says in 13, is as great as our God. By the way, this affirms the existence of other gods. It's a preview for next week when we talk about kind of ancient Eastern mythology. He doesn't say He says, God is as great as our God. There are other, we'll talk about that more next week. But that kind of goes along with the first part of verse 14. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. This is the second time he uses the word miracles. He says it back in verse 11 as well. That's not just a throwaway line. That's a huge deal. You're the God who performs miracles. And he's going to talk about one such miracle in the latter part of this psalm, which he sort of like starts introducing in verse, in the rest of verse 14 and 15. You're the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. So back in line 10, he says, I will appeal to the times that God stretched out his mighty hand. And he talks about his miracles, his deeds. But for the rest of the psalm, from 16 to 20, he gets very specific. And he points to a specific time in Israel's history, which is what it's kind of what makes this a historical psalm, a specific time in Israel's history when God intervened and when God is saved. 16 through 20. So I'll just read these verses starting at 16. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So what historical event is he talking about here? The Red Sea crossing, right? During the Exodus, which appears throughout the Old Testament as a picture and a reminder of God's powerful acts in history. This is Psalm 77. The next four Psalms, 78 through 81, also refer back to the Exodus. As a time when God showed his amazing and mighty power. The waters saw you, he says in verse 16, God, the waters saw you and writhed, the very depths were convulsed. So the water gets personified here. The word there for writhed implies like writhing in pain. The waters were in pain. The waters, the very depths were convulsed. The word there for depths is the Hebrew word tahom, which shows up in Genesis 1, right? This is like the word for like the primordial deep, which was there at the beginning, that the Spirit of God was hovering over. The sea is often a depiction in the Bible, Old and New Testament, of a place of chaos and danger and uncertainty. This is why like at the end of the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and new earth, what's not there? The sea. But it's like a place of chaos and danger, the things that we're afraid of are afraid of God, right? The very depths writhed in pain. They were convulsed. And verses 17 and 18 give us interesting details that don't show up in Exodus 14, that there was apparently like a storm when God was parting the waters. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. So that's the lightning. The thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. That must have been quite a scene to behold there. I like that the psalmist gives us those details. But then in verse 19, we read, your path led through the sea. Some of your Bibles will say your way led through the sea, or your way was through the sea, which points us back to verse 13, right, where it says your ways are holy. And in verse 19, we have your way is through the sea. God's way is holy. God's way is, we could say, extraordinary. It is completely other. Because in the context of the Exodus, you've got Moses and the Israelites leaving Egypt, right? And as they leave, Pharaoh says, what did I do? Go get those guys. That was like free labor. What was I thinking? So they've got Pharaoh's army behind them, and they've got the sea in front of them, and they're thinking, what are we going to do, right? And the Israelites complain, like, did you bring us out of Egypt to have us die in the desert? what's the plan here? And the psalmist says, your ways are holy. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. They've got Pharaoh behind them and the sea in front of them. They've got nowhere to go, but God makes a way. And this is how God intervenes at this point in history. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron, which of course reminds us of another psalm, right? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. God shepherded his people from Egypt and closer to the promised land across the Red Sea. So that's our historical psalm. God is sovereign. God acts in history, and we can depend on Him. We can trust in Him. My epilogue here is kind of a downer. This recounts what took place in Exodus 14. Exodus 15 is the psalm or the songs of Moses and Miriam, which could also be studied as kind of historical psalms. Musicals as well, maybe. But the thing is that at the end of Exodus 15, within 3 days of the Exodus happening, the people were grumbling again and saying, how are we going to eat? We're hungry. Did God bring us in the desert to kill us? Within 3 days of this amazing thing happening. God is sovereign. God does act in history. But it's something that we need to be reminded of a lot, and to remind ourselves of a lot. So let me pray for us, and we will leave. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. God, that you're powerful and mighty, but you're also good and you're kind to us. We thank you how we have seen you act in history, in the history of Israel. But God, also in each of our lives. I know that we could go around this room and each tell stories of your deliverance and your powerful, mighty acts in each of our lives. Help us to keep those in mind, and to praise you for the ways that you've worked, and how that is kind of a reminder and a guarantee of how you're going to continue to work in our lives. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.